Let me ask you a question, start off our time in God's Word. What are you certain of? What are you certain of? Certainty has this meaning that you believe it beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you guarantee yourself the truth that it is that you're certain of. Why would this be important? Why is certainty an important thing? Well, it's quite simple. What we're certain of is what we work for. It's what we work towards. It's how we react. I am a Yankees fan. Shock. And I was uncertain that they would win the World Series. So when they didn't, I didn't collapse. I thought it was fine. Now, I was certain that the Astros were going to wallop the Nationals. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. I was like, there's no way. They're going to win this World Series in two games, not even four. And they didn't. And I was like, what just happened? What in the world just happened? I get to say the same thing for the Giants season this year, but that's a totally different story. I am totally certain that they are not going anywhere this year. But this points something out. We react to our certainties. We work towards our certainties. Our hope, right? Our drive are found in these things. And maybe you can think to yourself in an honest way, what am I certain of? What would I say I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt? And I hope, or not hope, but I think it would come to just a few things. You think about all the realms of life, school, work, family, and the future, even yourself. There's not much certainty found in those areas. And I think that goes to show that there's not much certainty found in this world. The more we think about life, the more we think about our areas of life, the more we think about even just our own heart and how our heart works, there isn't much certainty found these days. And yet, we're driven to our certainties, right? This world doesn't give us certainty, and if it should ever do, it probably isn't true certainty. It'll probably crumble underneath us, and we learn that we should have doubted it from the beginning. And with this uncertainty comes fear, doubt, hopelessness, all these things settle in. Maybe today you can think about these areas, school, work, family, future self, and you just come to realize that I'm full of fear, doubt, anxiety. It raises this important question. First of all, is there anything that anybody could ever be certain about? Can certainty actually be found in this world today? And the correct answer is yes, by God's grace. So the second question comes out is, what can the Christian be certain about? What is it? And if there is a certainty found in the Christian faith, then how should that affect our lives? What should that look like? As I already said, Luke here is writing this book to Theophilus so that he might be certain about the things that he has been instructed about, mainly the gospel, right? Jesus himself. Luke gives us this book so that Theophilus might be able, without a doubt, beyond the shadow of a doubt, understand that the gospel is true and worth living for. That the blessings that come through Christ, who died on our behalf and was raised again, is true. It's correct. It's believable. We can actually have certainty. Today we're going to see this truth played out between Zechariah, Elizabeth, and the angel Gabriel. And we're going to see this as an encouraging passage that in a world of uncertainty, a world of doubt, and a world of, maybe as we confess it, right, hopelessness, fear, anxiety, that there's actually encouragement in the certainty that God provides us. But there's also going to be a challenge in this passage as well. And we're going to see that in the reaction of one of the characters with his uncertainty, his doubt that God is actually working. So follow with me in verse 5 here. It says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest, division, named Zechariah. So what's going on? We have Herod is the king. He's not a good king. He doesn't really care much for the Jewish faith or the Jewish God. He himself is a Gentile, but he does something awfully remarkable. He rebuilds the temple for the Jewish people, and he allows the Israelites to minister in it, to continue performing their practices, to continue doing the rites of their religion. So then we zoom in a little bit further on the setting, and we see Zechariah here, and he's a priest. And so his duty is to minister on behalf of Israel to God. His duty is to be the go-between between Israel and God, that he should go before God in all of his duties, and we'll see what that looks like in a moment, for the Lord. And he should be the mediator between the two. We have our next character introduced. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So his wife's name is Elizabeth, and she also is from a priestly line, from the original high priest of Aaron. And we get this next statement about both of them. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's sight. And I have to say, that's something amazing to hear, right? That they are seen righteous in God's sight. And we get how that looks. They live without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. So they're righteous in God's eyes. They do this. They blamelessly live according to God's commandments and requirements. That God actually looks upon them and says, these are two righteous people. Now, this is some high talk for two people. And you got to think about it. This is like a dream couple. You mean to tell me you got two people from priestly lines married together, and they are living blamelessly before the Lord? That's amazing, right? Dream team. But we see that there's a problem. We see that there's tragedy here. In verse 7, but they had no children. And we'll figure this out later, but this is something that turmoils Elizabeth and John. Or not John. Oh, spoiler alert. Sorry. Elizabeth and Zechariah, right? This is something that causes them shame, as we see later on in the passage. This is a problem to them. Living the righteous life, living blamelessly, but they have this tragedy, they're childless. And really, as Luke describes, there's really no hope for them either to reverse this tragedy. Read the end of verse 7. Because Elizabeth could not conceive, so she's barren, and both of them were well along in years. They're past the age when they can have children. So even though they live this righteous life, right, there's still tragedy in their lives. Maybe just a side note here. What we believe about God impacts the way that we respond to tragedy. Like I said, we find out later that they had been praying for children for a long time. They're actually continuing to pray for children as the story goes on. And they were ashamed to not have children as well. Yet, even despite the tragedy, they remained faithful to God. That God, in his word here, didn't say they were blameless. They did live righteously in God's sight until the tragedy happened, until they lost hope. Instead, it says they continued living blamelessly according to God's righteousness. In fact, these words here, this phrase to live righteous in God's eyes and live blamelessly, they're being formed into godliness. This continual pursuit of looking more and more like God. I wonder how we respond to tragedy these days. When something happens that isn't part of our plan, when something happens that we worked so hard for and it just didn't, the outcome wasn't there. Maybe we're even in the same vein as Zechariah and Elizabeth. Something we hope for so much, something we value so much, just never comes. And really the hope of it coming doesn't come either. What we believe about God shapes how we respond to tragedy. I think there's two fallacies that we run into when we contemplate the tragedy and how we ought to respond. The first one is this, that obedience guarantees the removal of this tragedy. Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying earnestly about this, and yet the relief never came. And sometimes in our hearts, we can just say, Lord, what do I need to do in order to be removed from this situation? From this hardship. Sometimes we believe this false understanding that if I just obey more, if I just bear down and grit it and I just muscle through it, then the relief will come. And really that's a fallacy, because it shows the inner workings of our heart aren't faithful to God himself as the sovereign Lord, but really it depends on how well I obey. And if I can just do it, then God will reward me by relieving this situation from me, as if we can earn the blessings that God promises us. Second fallacy is the other side of the coin. We can try to earn our relief, but at the same time, tragedy has come to me because I've been unfaithful. And we kind of play this off as, I am ashamed because of what's happening to me, and God has done this to me. Now, two things real quick. One, you are unfaithful. We're all unfaithful, right? There's no hope of us ever being truly faithful to God. And along the same lines, right, sin does have consequences. If you say that thing, if you do that thing, and it is a sinful thing, then there will be consequences. Sin is ultimately destructive, and we should understand that. But to blame God for shaming us with a tragedy reveals the content of our hearts, right? That we are, in a way, ought to be unshamed by God. That is a terrible word for that, but nonetheless. Tragedy comes because of my unfaithfulness, the belief that God is shaming us. We see Zechariah and Elizabeth, yes, feel shame, and yes, pray about this, but their hope is in God. Their trust is in God. God's sovereignty over these tragedies steers us towards faithfulness and hope, the same faithfulness and hope that Zechariah and Elizabeth have. But why is this? Why is this? It's because of the certainty the Christian has. It's a certainty that Zechariah and Elizabeth have here. It's a certainty that's in question in our hearts. And the certainty is that God is always at work. God is always at work. In fact, God is always at work even during tragedy, even during hardship. Now, our God is sovereign, and his plan is good, and he works for his own glory and our true need. And because of that, our hope and our faithfulness are properly planted with a certainty in who he is and his work in our midst. And we see this next as we continue on. Verse 8, when his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot. So what happens here is each division has 2 weeks of service, one on either end of the calendar. It's about 18,000 other priests serving. And so we read here in, I think, a humorous tone, it happened that he was chosen by lot. And so this is him being randomly selected to go serve inside the temple. And I can judge by all your smiling faces and audible laughter that you find this as funny as I do, because I'm not laughing. But we know what's truly behind this. It's not chance. It's not randomness. This is the Lord's work. And so he's selected, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So he's chosen, he's going to go in, he's going to burn this incense, and what this incense signifies is communal worship. Again, he is working on behalf of Israel before the Lord, and he is going to offer this incense, and the incense is this act of worship on Israel's behalf. And verse 10 gives us the feeling, the setting of it, that as Zechariah is inside preparing to burn this incense, the whole assembly of the people praying outside. This worship given up to God, this worship, this communal worship on Israel's behalf is a solemn practice. They have this expectancy that this procedure should go right and that the Lord should be pleased and understand that he is in fact being worshiped for who he is. Maybe there's a question for us today, super simple. What's our expectancy for our worship? What's our hope for our worship? But verse 10, at the hour of the incense, the whole assembly of the people was being prayed inside. All of a sudden, the setting slams into verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And so this language is meant to surprise us as much as it surprised Zechariah. You can imagine him just trying his best to get all this stuff in, because if he does it wrong, God could just strike him down at that moment. So he is focused in, and then all of a sudden, an angel is right to his right, on the right side of the altar. And you can just imagine his eyes must have been the size of dinner plates, right? So much so that we read in verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. Some of your translations might actually say he fell down, right? This is one of those slapstick comedy routines. They get surprised so hard that they just fall down in utter fear. Zechariah here is ministering on behalf of Israel, and this angel appears to him, and he's overcome. He's terrified with this fear. Thankfully, the angel starts talking to Zechariah, and he says this, in verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. So Zechariah is comforted here. The angel begins by comforting him and telling him not to be afraid. And the reason he should not be afraid is great. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will name him John. We read here that Zechariah's fear is taken away because the Lord has heard his prayer. Right? He's heard the prayer, and not only just hearing it, but acting on his behalf to give him this son. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. So we know who this turns out to be. This is John the Baptist, of course. And so what the angel is telling Zechariah here is that his prayers have been heard. Elizabeth will bear him a son. It'd be John. And verse 14 follows, there will be joy and delight for you. And that makes sense to us. We've ever known anybody who ever experienced childlessness when that's what our hope is in, when that's what we desire, and then we finally have a child we've been praying for and expecting. There is a joy beyond joy. The joy even extends beyond Zechariah and Elizabeth. There will be joy and delight for you. It makes total sense to us. And many will rejoice at his birth. So we see that this isn't just joy for the happy couple. This is joy for the entire community. Why is this? Verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, will never drink wine or beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in the mother's womb. John will be great in the sight of the Lord. His stature before the Lord is great. And even further than that, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even born. This line in here about never drinking wine or beer, that's harkens back to the Nazarite vow that he's going to be devoted to God. Right? That this child should be devoted to God, that God will see him as great, that God should even give him the gift of the Holy Spirit while in the womb. And see, the joy and delight here for not only Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for many grow. And verse 16 shows us what these three things are for. John's greatness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his devotion to the Lord is for this duty. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So this miracle child will turn people's hearts back to the Lord. How should he do this? Verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. He will do this by going in the spirit and power of Elijah out of the wilderness to prepare God's message, to speak God's message. And in doing so, this greatness, the indwelling Holy Spirit, his devotion to God will actually turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient, the understanding of the righteous, and it will prepare people for what? Verse 17, and he will go before him. He's going to prepare the way for Christ. Now imagine Zechariah processing this baby announcement. You just got to think, what? Right? I'm in here, I have one duty, this angel appears to me, and now he's going to tell me that my prayer has been answered, and that this child will be given to me, and he has a name already, and he's going to be great before the Lord, and the Spirit will indwell. He's going to be devoted, and he's going to turn the hearts of people to God and prepare them. But at the same time he's processing this, I'm sure his seminary is kicking in, and he's realizing that this description of this of his son is a mirror of Malachi 3 and 4, which is what we read partly during communion. And as he's processing the joy of having his own child, a boy named John, he's also processing that Malachi 3 and 4 prophesy that God will one day send a messenger who will make straight, will pave over, will smooth the way for his coming, for God's coming. It might be at this moment that Zechariah has this amazing truth dawn on him, that Malachi's messenger is his son. It might also dawn on him that it's also been 460 years since Malachi last talked, or God last talked through Malachi. Well, this proves that God is always at work. Zechariah would understand that the work that God was saying in the Old Testament before he didn't communicate through prophets anymore is now being completed, that God is working. And for us today, we can be certain that God is working. Now, these promises that God gives us, these truths that we learn about Christ and about who God is, these are all being worked out around us for God's glory and our ultimate good. This challenges us, though, because sometimes God may be silent. Sometimes it may take a really long time. Sometimes it seems hopeless. Sometimes it even seems impossible. And you can think about Zechariah's situation here. He may be silent. It's 460 years since Malachi was written. It's been a long time. 460 years is a long time. It's a very long time. Might be hopeless, right? I'm old. My wife is old. Might even be what we would say impossible. You mean to tell me the Messiah? God here is working through Zechariah's hardship to prepare the world for his son. A certainty in God's work, though, to understand that God is certainly working all the time, does have a response in us. And we see this in verse 18. Zechariah answers the angel. This is great news. He says, triumphantly, not so much, how can I know this? How can I know this? And he gives him this evidence here. For I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years as well. He calls himself old, but he's kinder to his wife. But he says, how should I know this? What he really is saying, how should I believe this? How can I believe this? This is amazing news, no doubt, but how am I to put my certainty in what you're telling me, Mr. Angel? And I think this should surprise us. As Zechariah responds, how should I know this? Because here's the evidence. Zechariah surprises us because he ought to know the evidence. It's the God of the Old Testament that gave these messianic prophecies. Isn't that enough for a faithful, blameless priest to know the Old Testament? It also surprises us that Zechariah would know God's track record with barren wombs. You can't read this passage and not understand that it mirrors Abraham and Sarah, all right? Old, barren. Isn't God's track record with barren wombs enough for a faithful priest? And in classic male fashion, how about just the angel appearing before you 5 minutes ago and telling you what's going to happen? Shouldn't that be enough? But clearly not. Zechariah responds here with uncertainty, with doubt. So how can I know this? And we might be more like Zechariah than not like Zechariah. There might be doubt in our hearts that God is actually working. We might think along the same questions as Zechariah might think through. How long should it take? Right? What is his goal? How silent can God be to me? Is it even possible by this point? Think through these questions, and maybe we're asking those questions even today. A doubt that God is always working has crept into our hearts. Maybe we know promise after promise God makes to the believer, and yet we're still filled with that hopelessness. Maybe we hear story after story about God actually working in our church body for his glory and our good, and yet we break down in despair according to certain situations. Maybe a timely one is we celebrate Christmas after Christmas with a love for things and family and time off and food rather than focusing in on Christ. I think in each one of our hearts, if we're honest, there's just uncertainty about God's work and his purposes for that work. Is it his timing? What is his purpose? Are his outcomes good? What about his call to faithfulness, even when the situation is just terrible? Maybe you confess today that God's work doesn't really matter to you. And you could know the Bible. You can know the evidence all around us. You can know that even we celebrate the Christmas season, and yet it doesn't matter. Or maybe you would confess, it's just not good. It's just not good for me. I think there's a better good out there. Or maybe this, you just couldn't care. And it's just something that you're thinking about maybe right now, but once you leave the building, it's out and it's football time. Well, the very next passage tells us why it matters, why it's good, and why we should care about this, because the next passage is Gabriel going to Mary and predicting Jesus' birth. And we see again that God works here, right? God is working to bring his son, not only by preparing John, but also preparing Mary for this great gift, Jesus. God's work brings his son to the earth, but God's work continues from there. Because God works also to crush his son, to pierce his son, to kill his son, to lay his son down in a tomb. You might ask, why? Why would God work for such a different end than any of us might work for? And it's for love for us, for his glory. That by the work he does through his son, he would bring us to his glory and bring us to salvation. We can be certain of God's work because he certainly works on our behalf. He works with a loving work for us. You can be certain that God works, and he works diligently to sacrifice for us for his good, and he offers us that life because he sacrificed his son's life for you and for me. This certainty then leads to faithfulness, hope, joy, no matter the situation, no matter how distant God is, we feel God has been, no matter what it might be. You can look at upcoming school, work, family. Look even inside your own self and just understand that God is at work for his glory, my good. But there's a response of faithfulness there. We see Zechariah respond in unfaithfulness, doubts, provides the evidence. But God gives evidence in the very next passage that he's going to continue working. God is always at work, and he's always at work for his glory and our good. If we are uncertain about God's work, then this season is the perfect season to read the Bible, to see how God's work played out. But I would also encourage you to ask the questions that Jesus, as he's working on earth in the midst of all the people here in the Bible, ask the same questions that Jesus asked other people of yourself. See Christ's work in your heart as well. So God is always at work for his glory and our good. And we saw that Zechariah responded to God's messenger with doubt. Now we get to see how God's messenger responds to his doubt. The angel appeared to him, or answered him, "I am Gabriel." And if Zechariah wasn't scared before, he's probably even more scared now. "Who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." I love that part. "Now listen. You will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The angel answers Zechariah. He tells him who he is. He tells him his position before God. He tells him that he's actually bringing him good news and that he has doubted this good news. He hasn't believed it. And maybe just for a second here, we can see the difference between knowing and believing. Zechariah knows all these things and yet fails to believe. But due to Zechariah's unbelief, due to his doubt, the angel judges him, punishes him. Says, "You will be unable to speak until these things take place." And as we saw in Malachi earlier, Christ isn't coming just to work out salvation, but he's also coming to work to judge. And this is a difficult part of the gospel message, is that doubt will not just lead to the despair and hopelessness and faithless living, but it also leads to judgment, to punishment. Malachi again makes this clear that God comes to judge all and punish those who doubt him, live in this unrighteousness. And we see that played out not only here for Zechariah, but also all the Pharisees Jesus talks to, the rich young ruler, so on and so forth. Jesus does this work of judging and punishing. It might be a hard truth of the Bible, especially when we're gearing up for the happy Christmas season, and yet we need to understand that doubt receives punishment from God. And God is always at work, so he's always working along these lines to judge and to save. And yet, certainty in God's work leads us to a faithfulness that counts to us as righteousness. Counts to us as righteousness. And in that righteousness, in Christ's sacrifice, he takes the judgment, he takes the punishment on our behalf. Faith alone in Christ, we receive the righteousness we can never earn by Christ's work on our behalf. So I would encourage you today that if there is doubt in your heart, turn to the Lord. Thankfully, we see the image of faithfulness next here. In verse 21, "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed in so long in the sanctuary. But when he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then he realized he was making signs to them and remained speechless. And when the days of the ministry were completed, he went back home." So the people are waiting outside and they're wondering what happened, what's been going on. Finally, he comes back out and it's obvious. He's seen a vision and something has happened. He can't tell them. He's trying to sign to them. doesn't happen. So after the days of his ministry, he goes back home and something miraculous happens. Verse 24. After these days, his wife conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. So despite Zechariah's sin, God still worked. And he still brought this child into the world. And we see Elizabeth's faithful reaction. Verse 25. Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people. So who does Elizabeth ascribe this miracle to? The fulfillment of this prophecy? She ascribes it to the Lord, to God. Zechariah provides all the evidence why this shouldn't happen and thus says, how would I ever believe this God? Elizabeth says, this is done by God. Praises God. You think ahead here. She says, this is to take away my disgrace. The word here is to shame. It takes away her shame. And in a certain sense, this baby will take away her cultural shame. But yet God is working to prepare a way for Christ who takes away our eternal shame. So Elizabeth looks at this and praises God. And we should look at this and praise God as well. Luke here is preparing Theophilus to have a certainty to the gospel and to who Christ is. And oftentimes we spend a lot of our energy preparing for the Christmas season. Prepare, I don't even know what, food, gifts, make sure Black Friday is all listed out, and Cyber Monday, thank goodness, for all the people who need a second chance. But we need to ask the question, what are we preparing for in this Christmas season? Maybe even deeper than that, what are we just prepared for? Right? With the certainty that work will go well, school will go well, relationships go well, whatever it might be. God has prepared the world for the arrival of his Son, that he may know his work, that we may know his work and respond in faith. We're going to see God's faithfulness worked out in the next few chapters, but today we know that God is always at work. He works for his good. He works for our salvation. He works despite our sin. He works to judge and to save. We should be prepared for Christ with a certainty that God is always working in the world around us and in our own selves. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we humbly request, Father, that you would make your work evident. Lord, that you, by your grace, should show us the truth of your word. Lord, that you would not only just show it to us, Lord, but in a way, build it into our hearts, Lord, that we would go from doubt to certainty. And Lord, even if trial and tough situations, even if tragedy should strike, Lord, that we would understand that's part of your sovereign work. Pray, Father, that any hardship we understand now, we would know and believe that it's part of your work. And we would see the evidence of it in your word even today. Pray, Father, that you again would take our hearts, the power of the Holy Spirit, mold them into godliness, Lord, that we might glorify you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.